We return tonight one last time to Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. We've been working in this section for 3 weeks, and tonight we'll complete the section with verse 13, although as we continue, we certainly will be building upon the things that we have previously studied. Before I read the text again tonight, Romans 10, 1 to 13, let me just remind you of the uniqueness of Romans 9, 10, and 11. These are three chapters in the middle of a very beautiful, doctrinal, practical book of Scripture in which the Apostle Paul, over the span of three chapters, is making one very dramatic point. And that is that God knows what He promised. That God knows to whom He promised that. And He knows exactly when and how that promise that He has made will be fulfilled. That's important when you think about the nation of Israel. Because in many, many ways, when you think upon the nation of Israel, who was and then was not and now is again since 1948, it's important to realize the uniqueness of Israel in the plan of God past, Israel in the plan of God today, and Israel in the plan of God for the future. And as we've said throughout this particular emphasis in these chapters, since we began back at chapter 9, that there is this tremendous theological quirk, and evil in our day where much of the Christian church of the legitimate gospel kind nonetheless has relegated Israel to the junk heap of history. And has projected, as it were, that somehow you and I, the church of Jesus Christ in this day, have replaced God's promises to the nation that they are now being fulfilled in us. I'm not doubting for a minute that you and I, by the grace of God, are tasting things that the nation of Israel will taste and by and large don't taste today. Don't taste at all as a nation. Nonetheless, as we've been saying, and I don't want you to lose sight of that, God knows what He promised. And anybody can read those promises and know exactly what He's talking about. And He knows to whom He promised it. And He knows when and how it's going to be fulfilled. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 is essential for you and I today at our particular moment in human history because it helps us to characterize not only the currency of the hour in the plan of God prophetically, but Romans 9, 10, and 11 uniquely helps us to be ready for the next thing, the big thing on God's calendar yet to come. Now, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, and except for the first three verses, you wouldn't even know that these words were primarily directed for the benefit and explanation concerning the rejection of the nation of Israel. Nonetheless, they are. Romans 10, 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end, or as we've said in recent weeks, Christ is the terminal of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Those verses are quite clear. You can read them to almost anybody, and they would understand basically what indeed you were reading from the Scripture. Beginning at verse 5, not so clear. Nonetheless, here we go. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them, or them all. But the righteousness which of a faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith we preach. Now you understand that Paul's reference there to the word of faith is not a message about faith and faith itself, but faith in Jesus Christ. The word of faith is the word of righteousness by means of personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's the topic here. And that word of righteousness through Jesus Christ has not been hidden in a bushel. As our children sing it, I'm going to let it shine. And that light has been shining for years and years and years and years now, faithfully shining from places just like this place, where the gospel truth of Christ continues to shine forth and shine forth in availability for people to get it and to receive it and to believe it and to cast their care, as it were, upon the Lord Jesus. That word of faith which we preach is that, verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, tonight we can't help but think of all the many times that our own souls and the souls of others that have named the name of Christ have been comforted because of the clarity that is found in this section of the Word of God, especially at the end here, where that the issues of personal faith and salvation are so beautifully portrayed in words that are both simple and profound. We pray tonight that as we pick back up in our study of these verses, that you would help us as we think upon the uniqueness of the expression of salvation from a heart of faith. We pray that our own heart of faith would leap to remember the day when we put our faith in Jesus Christ initially, that we would be challenged to continue to trust on in you day by day and with every passing moment. And we pray that certainly if there's one among us or two among us tonight that knows not Christ, that this would be a tremendously gospel encouraging and stimulating opportunity for them to embrace faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the occasion this evening. It's been a beautiful day, and we thank you for this beautiful evening to be together with Open's Bible and considering the Word of God. Ask your blessing upon us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I've shared with some of you personally and with a number of our small groups in one venue or not a little bit of the strangeness of my grandfather Teal. He would often go out in his car to read. He liked sunlight better than house light. I think sometimes he liked the car better than my grandma too, but that's another story. He liked sunlight, and so he would go out in the car, and if you go visit there at the house quite often, before you got in the house, the window would roll down. Back in those days, you did that like this. And he'd roll the window down, and he'd say, "Hey!" And then, of course, you knew he was reading in the car because he would call out to you. And so I always thought it was a little bit strange that he would spend so much time in his car. But since I've come here and all the men go out and sit in their cars while their women are in here practicing for like the singing tonight, well, maybe there's more genetic connection to my grandfather than I ever knew. But nonetheless, I have ridden in the car, but it's not like my habit. And I happen to like Sherry, so I'm not looking to get out of the house. But nonetheless, the other thing that was unique about that is the fact is that my grandfather and my grandmother, they are very generous to us as grandkids, and they often facilitated taking us and providing for us so that we could go to special events like the zoo or the amusement park or a Tiger ball game. They were just good about those kind of things, and awful lot of times I was treated by Walter Franklin and Lucy Marie. I was treated by them to one of those special activities. But the thing that was even strange about that is my grandmother was always a happy participant in whatever we did, but my grandfather, when we went to an event like a ball game or an amusement park or the zoo, my grandfather would sit in the car in the parking lot and read. He never went in. He never went into any event. I never remember going into a ball game with him. I never remember going to the zoo with him. I never remember doing anything with him in that regard, because he'd take us, my grandmother would go in with us, and he'd sit in the car and read. Now, believe it or not, I haven't come to the strangest part yet. The strangest thing about that old man was that after the event was enjoyed, and we had told him of all the neat things that we had experienced, then, usually within a matter of a very short period of time, a few minutes, if we stopped like at a restaurant to eat and a waitress were serving us, he would begin to retell the experiences at the zoo, retell the experiences at the ball game, retell the experiences that amusement park, having never actually been there. And it's strange to sit there eating a hamburger and listen to somebody else tell the story that you told. It's your story, and your grandfather is stealing it from you. I mean, it's just a weird experience. I always thought that was the weirdest thing in all the world. You know, my grandfather would say things to the waitress like, "Boy, that new bear exhibit at the Detroit Zoo is really neat." That's what I said. It would just drive you nutty to have that old man tell your stories as his own. He had not personally even seen it. He just heard us talk about it enthusiastically, and so he told others about it second hand. All that to say, tonight, as we return to the text, that you and I ought to be very glad to put our finger on the word thou, T-H-O-U, in verse 9. That if thou, put that finger of yours on that word, that is a word regarding God's salvation. It clarifies the requirement of a personal, individual response to the gospel. I'm afraid that many, spiritually speaking, are like my grandfather, hanging around the truth of salvation, but never really participating in the grace of God and the provision of Jesus Christ. But one thing for sure, even in this set of chapters in which Paul is primarily talking about Israel and their remaining opportunity in the day ahead, as well as today by way of personal faith in Jesus Christ, when Paul writes of this, he says that if thou, it's singular, if you as an individual, and so the stress of the scripture itself is individualistic. It calls for a personal sense of engagement and participation. In other words, when it comes to God's salvation, you do not want to be sitting in the car reading a book. You want to be a personal participant in that which is being described in verses 9 and 10. Nonetheless, we return to the text one more time tonight to address this element of personal salvation. I think that maybe on your bulletin outline I use the word steps. I really don't like that word because it kind of gives that idea of a formalization or a 1-2-3. And while we can identify a 1-2-3, there's a danger those kind of oversimplistic and perfunctory indications of the gospel. And so tonight we want to see in verse 9 the personal invitation that is being talked about regarding salvation. In verse 10 we want to see the further explanation of God's order and divine operation. Verses 9 and 10 are different, but they are saying exactly the same thing from two different angles. But they're saying the exact same thing, and we want to examine those particular emphases tonight, even as we wrap out the aspect of emphasis from 9 through 13 tonight, in some sense, before we pick up next week at the communion hour with verse 14. First of all, when we start thinking about the aspect of salvation, these little words, that if thou, first introduce us to the thought that necessary to a person responding correctly to the truth of Christ is the acknowledgement of sin and Savior. before a person can be saved, there must be an acknowledgement, a personal acknowledgement of sinfulness and inability to achieve acceptance with God on the basis of one's own merits. Now, no child hardly understands what I even just said, and they certainly can understand what it means to have a clear sense of the thought that I'm a sinner and that only God saves. Nonetheless, in a practical, logical, reasonable sense, we have to insist upon the fact that a person has an acknowledgement of their own sinfulness and an acknowledgement of the Savior before, they can exercise their faith as being talked about in these verses. God's salvation is a true rescue. And what I mean by true rescue is locked up in the words that you and I as sinners are both the violator against God and the victim of our own sin. We're both violator and victim. Usually in a crime, there's two different people. One's a violator, the other one's a victim. But in the case of sin against God, you and I are both violator and victim. And as a result of that, you and I have to be led to the acknowledgement that when it comes to being good or good enough for God someday to stand before the Lord, that is just not possible on our own. That's why we insist upon the acknowledgement of oneself as a sinner. Israel's national problem, as stated in verses 1 to 3, is a fitting description of many individuals, as we've said when we were preaching back in those verses. And of course, that problem is still faced today. Our first prayers and our first work with the Spirit as we seek to influence others that are unsaved, to help them to the Lord and in salvation, is to help them see of their own sinfulness and their own inability to achieve the righteousness of God's demand. One of the things that is greatly escalated in our society today is that the self-esteem movement and the idea that we are being led constantly to tell everybody they're wonderful and everybody they're great and everybody that they can do anything they put up their mind to do, that part of that pablum that is out there in the world undermines the essential truth to understanding one's own need of salvation. And so when we start to talk about salvation, as this passage has, in the context of the nation of Israel, with personal elements of application and a very personal invitational verse 9, the truth or the word of salvation by faith, which we preach, and the verse 8 comes with this personal invitation, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess. The word that at the beginning of verse 9 can be likewise translated by the word because. I think when you read it because, by way of study and explanation, that it may help you to see a little better the connectedness here. So at the end of verse 8, that is the word of faith which we preach, because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Again, singular, personal, invitational verse in verse 9. We preach, as Paul did, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ because, or that, if you will, if a person responds as described, then they too will be saved. You have the logic of emphasis in that particular regard. So an acknowledgement of one's own sinfulness before God is entrance point or task number one. Again, I hesitate to use the word, but it's step number one. Helping a person see themselves in the light of God's mirror, and then helping them to see in that same mirror the blessedness of Christ, is one of the ways in which we help people to begin to acknowledge their own sinfulness and acknowledge the Savior even before this moment in which they confess and exercise their heart in belief in the Lord. But it's important to see in this particular regard that really none of this should be ultimately looked at as segments or pieces, but rather as a whole. Sometimes in conversation, theologians will introduce the word repentance. Sometimes this element of acknowledgement of one's sin is associated with the very biblical word and the very biblical concept of repentance. But it's important when speaking about repentance. It's important when speaking about confession. It's important when speaking about this idea of believing in one's heart, as it is spoken of here in Romans 10. It is important to see it ultimately as one thing that is happening, not two or three or four things. In other words, repentance and faith and confession and this idea of belief in one's heart all go together in the same glorious pot. It takes faith in the biblical view of the sinner. It takes faith in the acknowledgement of one's own sinfulness and inability to save oneself that is a part of this great opportunity of salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing has to do with this element of reality. And so, you know, as a parent, you don't ever seek to use the Bible as a whip or as a beating device. That would be abusive. But as a good and godly parent, you are going to work over the course of your child's life to attach their sinful behavior and their sinful attitudes with the recognition that they are indeed, just like you, sinners by birth and by choice. And if your child is raised and they don't know anything more except the reality that they are sinners by birth and by choice, you have done a wonderful thing as a parent in preparing their hearts for gospel salvation. Because ultimately, people that have no sense of need resist rescue. When people have a sense of need, they embrace rescue. So you say to a person, "You're not feeling well, do you want me to call the ambulance?" "Oh no, don't call them, I don't want to go." That is not uncommon. But if a person gets sick enough, if they're unwell enough, well then guess what? They're happy to have the paramedics come. And the concept is that many times we fail with our own family members, we fail with our own friends to help them on in Christ because we're uncomfortable with their thought that they're not right. When they're not right, and they're never going to get right by us not confirming that they're not right. We don't help anybody by glossing over the glaring realities of their sinfulness. We have to learn to be comfortable with our own Bible. I think we have to learn to become comfortable with the testimony of our own sin before Christ. After all, we're sinners too, by birth and by choice, and it's only by the grace of God that we can speak of being the children of God. And so there's a kindly way to approach this topic, but ultimately, Baptists have had this terrible propensity to get onto the good side of the gospel, the saving side of the gospel, without allowing patiently God's Spirit to work with the Word of God to convince a person of just how desperately they need the Lord Jesus Christ. I hate to tell stories out of school, but Sherry could confirm the fact that when our oldest son was a kid and was first beginning to show the signs of responsiveness, desire to be responsiveness to the Lord, I worked to put him off as long as I possibly could. And when a time came that we happened to drop him off at my mother's, bless her, pea-picking heart, we dropped him off at my mother's, and my mother announced when we got home that Jason had trusted Jesus in his heart. I ignored my mother. I didn't expound to her at all. I never paid a lick of attention to her. I never talked about that with her. I just said, "Mother, thank you for keeping Jay," and I never mentioned again to Jason, and neither did he. Because I never wanted Jason to ask Jesus in his heart. Because I don't believe that in any way that that is a good way to approach the idea of the knowledge of Christ in a life. And so when Jason was first responding in those early days as a child to us, I put him off. Sherry got a little unnerved that way one time. "You know, are you ever going to?" Yeah, I said, "Yeah, I'm trying to be prayerful. I'm trying to be careful. But I'm not trying to be quick." Listen, as the Dean of Students at Faith Baptist Bible College in Ankeny, Iowa, my office was filled with missionary children, filled with pastors' kids, filled with deacons' children, filled with children from our churches that were grappling with the reality that they didn't think they were saved. And some of them weren't. And the reason that they grappled to the degree that they grappled, although everyone grapples at times, but the reason that they grappled to the degree they were is because their faith was never a logical thing, a precise thing, an actual thought-through thing. It was more of an emotional thing in the moment. And people were already cheering before they had said their amen. It's worth eternity to take our time in the Lord. And to work with children precisely and to help them to come to the acknowledgement of Christ. They don't have to understand our big doctrinal words. They don't have to embrace great theological concepts that we ourselves can hardly articulate. The gospel is a very simple thing, but they do have to acknowledge and understand their own sinfulness and their own inability to be okay before God without God's intervention and help. And so that's the first thing that we do see in this passage, although it's not directly addressed in verse 9, we would really point to the verses previously studied. Second thing, this idea of confession. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Confess is one of the great words of the New Testament of concerning righteous response. The word is often pronounced because it has some English equivalency, although we don't like some of that equivalency today. But none the word is homo logeo. Homo means the same, and logeo means to say. And so the Greek word homo logeo means to say the same. In this case, an individual is saying the same thing about sin. The individual is saying the same thing about the Savior, Jesus Christ, as indeed God the Father and God the Spirit have said about Christ. So we could say it this way. The Bible has a particular view of mankind's sin. The Bible has a particular view of the Savior. This is the Word of God, and it concerns sin and Savior. And to embrace the biblical view of sin and Savior is to embrace what God the Father and God the Spirit have said about the Savior and about sin in the Bible. And so the concept of confession is not that you and I are standing up before people and saying, "I believe in Jesus Christ," although that will inevitably happen, and in essence has to happen, especially before obedience in the waters of baptism can take place, because we have to have the validation that a person has heartfully responded to the Lord before we allow them to establish the external standard and expression of their faith in the waters of baptism. Nonetheless, confession in this regard, as it's being talked about in verse 9 and verse 10, is talking about one's own agreement with God the Father and with God the Spirit and with the Scriptures concerning what it says about sin and the Savior. It allows us to ask the question of ourselves and others: have we said the same thing? as God says about our own sinfulness? Do we say and agree with what the Spirit of God has witnessed to in the Scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Such agreement with God is essential in salvation by faith. The confession of verse 9 plays out in words before men, but must be first and foremost understood as agreement with God about who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf. We also see accompanying this element of trust and belief and conviction of heart concerning verse 9, the resurrection of Christ. You know that this reference to the resurrection is intended to be representative of all the major truths of Jesus as the Christ, including incarnation, temptation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and promise to return. Now, do we expect that a person is going to be able to articulate those big words back to us in perfect sequence and order before they express their faith in Christ? No, but we do expect that there's going to be a sense of acknowledgement and understanding of the basic concept that Jesus Christ is truly a man, and yet he's not like any other man. He's the God-man. Incarnation. Temptation, that Jesus Christ was tempted, just like we're all tempted to be sinful, and yet he never sinned. I've sinned, you've sinned, we've all sinned, he never sinned. And that's important to be understood, even in the simplest of terms. Crucifixion, he didn't just die, that's history, he died for our sins, that's theology. And that idea of substitution, as we've often said, is the crucial element of the grasp of understanding in the life of a child for them to express themselves in Christ. Resurrection, the truth of the bodily resurrection of Christ, the emphasis of many, many believers around the world next Sunday morning. And of course, the ascension and acceptance before God seating at the right hand. And of course, then the promise to return. All of that element, that whole package of Christ is indicated by this idea of belief, of a heart belief concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, confession is mentioned first, and then heart belief, only for the purpose, listen, you'll want to know this, only for the purpose of conforming to the order of the previous passage quoted in Deuteronomy chapter 13. But in verse 10, you have the logical order and the operational order that goes from heart to mouth, not mouth to heart, but heart to mouth. So if we're looking for the logic, if we're looking for some sense of step, though I've already explained, I don't really like that word, but nonetheless, if we're looking for that to some degree, we're going to focus on verse 10, because in verse 10, which we have the same basic thing said to us in a little different way, we have confession and we have heart faith in both cases, but in verse 10, I'm saying to you, we have the rational order, the logical order, or if you will, the divine order, the operational order, and verse 9 is simply reflecting the order of the Deuteronomy 30 passage that was quoted coming out of verses 5 through 6, 7, and 8 as we've previously studied together. Again, neither verse indicates that confession and faith are two things but one. Let me say that again. Nothing in either one of these two verses indicates that confession of the mouth and heart belief are two things but one. The idea of separating, again, repentance and faith and confession is really an exercise in futility, because they are all one act of responsiveness to God resulting in salvation by grace. In the heart, God is believed unto righteousness, and with the mouth, that reality of agreement is confessed unto salvation. Paul then quotes, again, from the Old Testament, Isaiah 28:16, kind of. One of the things that is interesting to watch in young Bible students' lives is when they begin to be in tune with the fact that so much of the New Testament quotes Old Testament passages. That's always exciting. And then there comes that day of discovery when they're not quoted exactly. And that really unnerves people. And I want to confirm for you tonight that in many, many instances in the New Testament, the quote of the Old Testament is not exact. And in fact, a little more unnerving for you maybe to hear tonight is that in a number of cases, and including the case that I'm going to reference here in just a moment, the New Testament writer, in this case Paul, actually edits the Old Testament text for his New Testament purpose, meaning that it's not only not exactly the same, but he edits it in such a way so as to make its point for New Testament readers in a way that is different from the Old Testament text as it sets in the Old Testament text. And in this case, as we begin to look then with the reality of this expression in verse 11, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, we are working with Isaiah 28:16, and we will find a parallel in the quote from Old Testament to New Testament for the most part. But it's interesting because what Paul does in Romans 10 and verse 11 is he strengthens the point of emphasis that we made at the beginning concerning the individual opportunity of response that exists, as indicated previously, verse 9, by the pronoun thou, and is indicated now in verse 11 by the personal pronoun him, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The apostle takes the Old Testament word, he shall not be ashamed, or he shall not make haste, as it says in the King's English in Isaiah 28:16. And he changes the pronoun into this wide open individualistic word of invitation and opportunity, whosoever. So the New Testament word is whosoever. The Old Testament word is he. Whosoever believes shall not be brought to shame or disappointment. There is no disappointment in trusting the Lord, says Paul in verse 11. And so this idea of heart conviction, heart faith, in which the life is associated with the righteousness of Christ, and confession in agreement to God the Father, is brought together in a glorious moment for anybody. Jew, Gentile, wouldn't make any difference, as the next verse will say, but whosoever will indeed believe on Christ shall not be ashamed or disappointed. Then comes the further clarity that this heart faith in Christ works regardless of whether a person is specifically named as Jewish or not. Verse 12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek in this regard. In fact, the verse goes on to say in this opportunity of rich gospel response and depiction that we have a beautiful representation of the content of the gospel of Christ along with the one way of that salvation in verse 13. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek today, no difference whatsoever, won't be. Anybody that's going to come to the Lord on the basis of faith, heart faith, for righteousness, it's not going to make any difference whether they're Jewish or not Jewish, that indeed, as the text says, for the Lord is over all, the same Lord of the Jews, same Lord of the Greeks, over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And so you have this marvelous description of responsiveness to God in words like confession and words like believe from the heart. And those things are associated with this personalized sense of salvation and the guarantee of it from God's own word, that whosoever responds to God in that manner is indeed saved. That brings us to the third thing tonight, and the hour is quickly passing by, but we'll pick it up kind of in this realm next week, so we're not overly pressed. But moving on just to verse 13 then, again, for whosoever, again, a wide open word, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me talk to you about the word calling for just a couple of moments tonight before we shut it down. Calling on the Lord is prayer, but it's much more than saying words or saying a prayer. It's even much more than saying the right words in a prayer. Jesus is the Lord of all that call upon him, is what we see in verse 12 in the second part. The same Lord that called out Abraham, the same Lord that called out Isaac, the same Lord that called out Jacob, is the Lord of all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, says verse 13, shall be saved. Listen to the commentary of Donald Barnhouse in this regard. He writes, God announces that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does the calling on the name of the Lord mean? If a man may open his mouth in a time of distress and cry, Lord, help me, he may do so without necessarily calling on the name of the Lord in the sense of our text. We might say that he has words but not the music. Calling on the name of the Lord is going out of the whole being, out of the whole of the heart, the whole of the soul, the mind and the strength, in a movement that has turned away from any hope in self and that has come to an utter confiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chasing the thread in Scripture of calling on the name of the Lord pays rich dividends. We're not doing that tonight. I'm just telling you, chasing that thread pays rich dividends. Let me give you just a taste. The phrase calling on the name of the Lord is used in relationship to the pattern of worship in Genesis chapter 4 when men began to call on the name of the Lord. The phrase is used in reference to praise, as in the expression of David, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. But the phrase is maybe best understood in the account of Elijah at Carmel. The prophet Baal, prophets of Baal, called upon the name of their god Baal. And of course, they called upon him for a long time, trying to get fire to come down from heaven. And it didn't work, even though they went through all kinds of gyrations. Within the sphere of a settled conviction about who God is and what God has done, Elijah, after they had their attempts to call upon the name of their God, Elijah simply, briefly, called upon the name of God, and fire fell from heaven. So we are to understand this idea of calling upon the name of the Lord as being that which is a responsiveness to God within the sphere of a settled conviction about who God is and what God has done that causes an individual then to make their sense of appeal, their sense of bringing their case, as it were, directly to God for the answer that he has promised. The calling of verse 13 stands in contrast to the seeking of verse 3. In verse 3, Israel is seeking to establish their own righteousness. In verse 13, people are calling on the Lord for righteousness. Salvation comes to all who call upon the name of the Lord. That is a definitive and important statement here as it relates to the reality of emphasis that is being made in this regard. Interesting thing, and I'll leave it with this tonight. The word call, whosoever shall call. The Greek word for call, somewhat typical, But nonetheless, it has a very interesting usage in the New Testament era as being the way in which an individual would be surnamed or given a nickname. And some of you have nicknames. I grew up with nicknames. I was not head number one. That was the nickname that my dad gave me. I was the oldest, and so that's why I was number one. But nonetheless, some of those surnames, some of those nicknames don't fit. And sometimes, of course, they do. But the other element of surname is that, of course, it's become popular in this modern era, especially for famous people when they get married, to not take the name of the man they're marrying. You know, Sherry wasn't always Teal. Although the best part of her life is when she's been a Teal, I'm going to say for that. You know what I'm saying. But the concept is, the fact is that part of the traditional way in which a couple comes together and establishes their own family is that they come together under one name. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And so I could say it this way, and it'd be very, very precise to the biblical meaning of the word call. June 21st, 1975, Sherry called upon my name. And ever since June the 21st, 1975, and she called upon my name, she's been my wife and I've been her honey. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. You're calling upon God for as your family head. You're calling upon God as your God, your Savior. It's not just calling upon him like saying some prayer at the backside of a piece of paper that somebody wrote down. It is about a heart response to God in which you call upon his name, realizing that from that moment going forward, you are always to be associated with the family of God. Since May of 1960, when I called upon the name of the Lord, I have been a member of God's own family. His name has been forever attached to my life. And I thank him and praise him for that day in and day out. What a blessing to know the Lord. What a blessing to be confident, and what a beautiful passage to work in if you're struggling with confidence or you're working with somebody that needs to know the Lord. Father, tonight, thank you for this text and for the marvelous way that it's been used through many generations as we return to the essence of it next week again, but not these particular verses. We ask that you continue to fortify our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and especially help us to be fortified against the easy believism that is so much a part of evangelical ministries today. And help us to lead our precious children to an honest opportunity to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ from the heart. We thank and praise you for the things that we have together in this place. And we pray that you would help us to attend to them well as you would have us as your stewards. And for that, we will praise you in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.